Father, we do believe that this is holy ground because you are here. We do believe that you have given us holy hands because you offer your grace and ministry to others through these hands. We do believe that you have given us holy lips because of the mystery of grace that allows your word to be spoken by human beings and received by the power of the Spirit. And we surely believe that this is holy time, because in the time you have given us to be together today, you will want to speak to us, but more than that, you will want to touch our lives at the point of our need. And in some ways, Lord, we do not even know what we need as you see us. But right at the beginning of our session together today, we open ourselves totally and completely to you. If there are pains and distresses of mind or heart or body, we turn to you, the source of all life and healing, and ask you to touch us. And for all of us, Lord, we want to be not only hearers of your word, but doers. So give us that special grace that will allow us to transfer ideas into actions. And all for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This fall, I've been engaged in a 10-session series with you on the subject of commitment. And what we have done is to use it as a kind of acrostic. We've looked first at C, covenant, choice, and commitment. Why did we begin there? Because that's where God began. He began by entering into a covenant with his people. A covenant is an agreement. And of course, that covenant demanded response, and that's where choice comes in. One can hear the word of the Lord and accept it or reject it. And then commitment. To hear God's word and to enter into covenant with him and accept that is to move on into commitment. Then in the second week, we looked at commitment and obedience. C-O. Third week, we looked at commitment, obedience, and ministry. Because service or obedience involves reaching out in service for the Lord God. And then we looked at commitment and money. That's a topic that isn't often addressed, but needs to be, because it's in the area of our use of our possessions that God himself has established the one place where we are invited to test him. Then last week we looked at commitment and our inheritance in Christ. Today, I want to introduce another topic: commitment and trouble. Commitment and trouble, or trials. And it may surprise you, it often does people. They would say to themselves, you know, if I commit myself fully to the Lord God and make every effort to obey him and to serve him with all my heart, why should there be trouble in my life? You see, all kinds of people would raise that question. Now, they may not raise it consciously, but that's what happens to them when they come into difficulties. Many times, people who are facing difficulties will say to themselves, you know, why did this happen to me? I mean, I'm among those people who are trying to serve God with my whole heart. Why did this happen to me? What's God got against me? Because all of you know that trouble is something we cannot escape in this life. And it really doesn't matter who we are. Oftentimes we think that if our circumstances were different, we would escape problems. All I'll tell you is that if your circumstances were different, you might have different problems. But problems you will have. There is no way that anybody goes through life and reaches the age that you've gotten to
without experiencing trials and difficulties and troubles. I don't have to tell you that. You know that from your own experience. But we don't often talk about that in reference to the Christian faith. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about trials and difficulties and troubles. Yes, even temptations in the light of commitment. I'm going to begin in the little epistle of James towards the end of the New Testament. It's a wonderful little epistle, terribly practical. And I really do mean terribly practical. It concerns all sorts of things like our tongues and our conversation and all sorts of things. My eye just fell upon this verse. Not many of you should presume to become teachers, my brothers. You see what I mean? All right. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That happened to be where my eye fell on the page. That's not the verse we're going to consider. Now, I'm very glad that we've got a variety of translations here, and I'm going to call on you to assist me at this point. There are some very funny things in the Bible, but not many. One doesn't turn to the Bible for laughs. Exactly. All right? But there are some hilarious things in the Bible, and this is one of them. And I want you to listen to it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I want you to hear that. I mean, do hear that. Consider it pure, unadulterated joy. Whenever you have to face trials of many kinds. Now, I want to hear that portion of verse 2 from other translations. If you've got a different translation, just stand up and as loud as you can speak it out. All right? All right.
Count it all joy, my brethren.
Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Okay. It gets a lot worse, believe me. Go ahead.
This is the King James.
King James, listen to this.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations.
All right. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, that does not mean underwater temptations. All right? The word divers is an old English word for all kinds of. All right? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall, get this, when you fall into all kinds of temptations. Well, we'll have to talk about that. Okay? All right, some other translation right over here. Let's hear this one.
Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy.
Stop right there, right? Is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy. Did you notice that some of these translations talk about trials or difficulties? The King James uses the word temptations. That translation used both words. Trials, difficulties, and temptations. I'm going to explain that in a moment. Another translation. Let's get everyone we've got here. Okay, Rick.
My brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourself supremely happy.
How happy?
Supremely
happy. All right. Okay, back there.
My brothers, you will always have your trials, but when they come, try to face them.
My brethren, you will always have your trials. When they come, try to treat them as a happy privilege. All right, anybody else? Any other translation? We're in James chapter 1, verse 2, okay? All right. All right, consider it a pure joy. No, I don't. All right. You see, what this is saying in a variety of translations, the point is that James apparently has discovered something about trials, difficulties, and even temptations that have escaped most of us. Because unless you're very different than I suspect you are, you probably don't regard yourself as supremely happy when you are inundated with all kinds of trials and difficulties. Nor do I. Okay? How do we get at the jewel of meaning that's here? Because this is very important teaching this morning. It is very important. It can be as life-changing as any teaching I've given you in a long while. I want you to really understand this. Now, I've said that the word trials or difficulties is used in some of the translations, and the word temptation is used in others. The key is that both in Greek and Hebrew, the word that's translated here can be translated either way. It does mean trial or difficulty, or it can also mean temptation. Now, there's a difference between trial and temptation, okay? And the difference is right at this point. A trial is anything that constitutes a problem for you. I mean, if you go out in the morning and your car won't start, that's a trial. Okay? Or if you are to wake up at a certain hour and your alarm clock does not go off, that is a trial. If you get into a row of traffic or the crazy plane won't go, that's a trial. Okay? Now, a temptation, on the other hand, is a conscious seduction into evil. Why am I trying to explain temptation to you? I mean, everybody knows perfectly well what temptation is, okay? But you see, there is a difference, and the difference is that temptation is a seduction into evil. It is to do that which we know is not right, and so forth. And that's not the same thing as trial. A trial is not necessarily a temptation. Now, it may become one if you are in a row of traffic and the cars are not moving, as was the case last Saturday when we picked up Father Devamani. I told him we were 1 hour within a block of his place and couldn't get to him because of the traffic in New York City. That was a trial. It could have been a temptation had we succumbed to fretting and worry and why did this happen to me, and self-pity, and all that kind of rubbish that comes upon us at moments like that. You see, it's oftentimes a charge to kind of rail against God. I mean, why did this happen? You all understand the feeling, I'm sure. So the key, then, to understanding this at this point is that those two words are correct translations, and yet they're not the same thing between them. Now, I want to move on and find the rest of the meaning we need to have to understand this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, if you read it as temptations, you might think, consider it pure joy when you face temptations of many kinds, because that the testing of your willpower. You may think that temptation is a test of willpower. But here, we're looking at it from God's point of view, and what we're being told is that God has a reason and a purpose which He is working out whenever you and I face trials and difficulties. And what it is He is testing our faith. Not our willpower, our faith, so as to develop perseverance. You see, a boxer who never had any opposition, if he only boxed the air, would never develop any strength. The only way you and I develop perseverance over the long haul is by meeting and successfully encountering and going beyond the temptations that we face from time to time to call it quits. We would never develop that quality of perseverance or patience were we not tempted in that way or tested in that way. Somebody has said, if you're going to pray for patience, watch out, because the only way God can train you in patience is to bring you into all kinds of situations that will tax your patience to the breaking point. Because that's the way you grow in patience. Now, let's look at it from the point of view of the evil one. There's no question in anybody's mind, I suppose, but what Satan's strategy in both trials and temptations is to lead to defeat. No question. What he wants us to do is to succumb to the temptation, to believe the lie, to act on it, and to sin in the sight of God. That's what he wants. He wants us to face the trials but not overcome them. He wants us to succumb to the trials of life. He wants them to embitter us, as they do many times, many people. I was talking to a person last week who had been terribly embittered by life, and Satan won a victory. She was a very bitter woman, and if you listened to her for 10 minutes, she could give you a long reason why she was justified in being bitter. But you see, what happened was Satan won a victory out of those trials. God had another plan. From his point of view, his desire was to teach her faith and increase in faith until it led to perseverance. But even perseverance isn't the end product. Let's move on. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, the end product here is maturity, and I'm going to talk about that subject next Monday, commitment and maturity, and I'm going to refer back to this. Because I want you to understand that one of God's strategies for maturing his people is to let us encounter difficulties, trials, troubles of one kind or another. Because his design is that we gain perseverance or patience, and that ultimately that produces in us the quality of maturity. So do you see? You can look at a trial or a difficulty from one of two perspectives. You won't escape it. It isn't true that if you become a Christian, all your problems cease. I mean, have you found that to be true in your experience?
No.
I mean, they just started, she said. I know what she means. You add a few extra ones that you didn't have before, of course. That's right. You see, troubles and trials we all have to deal with. But how do you understand them? That's the critical thing. How do you understand them? There are those who will look at them from Satan's point of view or follow his point of view and allow them to embitter them or to turn them into defeat or see them from God's point of view, in which case he is intending to work out in your life that which will mature you. That's the difference, you see. Now, let's move on and look a bit further down in that same chapter, verse 13. We have to be clear on one point. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. All right? When tempted, nobody should ever say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So when we're talking about seduction into evil, always be perfectly clear in your mind that God never seduces you to disobey him. He doesn't put roadblocks in front of you in order that you will trip over them and fall. He doesn't change the signs so that you will misread them and walk down a blind alley. He doesn't do that. God doesn't do anything that will destroy his creatures. And it's very important that you understand that temptation is not given by God. Because one might think that perhaps it were, and yet it is not. Temptation originates with the evil one and comes out of our own heart and does not come from God. Trials, on the other hand, while they may originate through the fault of other people, through our own foolishness, or in any one of a thousand ways, through nobody's fault, just simply living in this world is enough of a trial. God can take those things and overcome them. I want it just crystal clear in your mind what I'm talking about. Now let's stop here and let's look at it from our point of view. We've seen it from Satan's point of view. He wants to exploit them to lead us to fall, to be embittered. God wants to use them to teach us patience and perseverance so as to lead to maturity. But what about our point of view? Nobody likes troubles. I mean, you really have to be perverse to like troubles. Nobody does. Everybody would like to be trouble-free and trial-free, but that's just not the way life is. And one of the acts of maturity, it seems to me, is to be able to face reality as it is. There isn't anything about the Christian faith that will tell you you've got to put on rose-colored glasses and call something evil good. No, you don't have to do that. Some perfectly terrible things happen to people. And no amount of pious talk or thinking can turn evil into good. The Bible does not say that only good things happen to people, even Christian people. As a matter of fact, terrible things happen sometimes to Christian people. But what it says is, in all things, God works for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say everything is good. It says, in all things, God works for good. We have this absolutely lovely Christian couple in our church. And they've been married for some time. And they just gave birth to a boy this last week. And the excitement of this family, of this husband and wife, and their extended family who had done all sorts of things in preparation for the birth of this child was very great. And in the birth process, somehow, the umbilical cord got around the neck of the child in the birth process. And oxygen was shut off from the child. Normally, if they discover that in the birth process, they will take the child by cesarean section. But before it could be discovered and that could be done, 50 minutes had gone by. And so the child was born without any kind of brain response. A lovely boy child, but with a completely dead brain. Now, that is not a good thing. On anybody's reckoning, that is not a good thing. And Christian counsel would not lead me to visit those parents and say, well, praise the Lord! God has blessed you mightily. No, He hasn't. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that He has. But what it does say is that out of that terrible tragedy, and it is a tragedy, God says, I am able to work that which is good for you. And we'll do it. Look at the cross. That's man at his worst and God at his best. You can't say the crucifixion was a good thing. It was a terrible thing. Our attempt to obliterate the light. Our attempt to destroy goodness. Our refusal to accept the gift of God. Man at his worst. But isn't it clear to you, out of that came blessing to the whole earth? That doesn't make the thing good. The thing was evil. Or consider the experience of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the favored son of his father. And he wore that fancy little coat around all the time that his father made for him. That coat of many colors. Remember that? Well, his brothers hated him. And he really was a creep. I mean, he was, as brothers go. Because he exploited his favored position with the father. He was very aware of the fact he was his father's favorite son. And because of that, all the other brothers are out working in the field, and he comes out singing and bringing them lunch, you know. And he said, I had a dream last night. I dreamed that 11 haystacks fell over and worshipped one haystack. Guess what that means, boys? I'm the one haystack, and you're the 11. I mean, they hated him. So you remember, they decided to get rid of him. And they were going to kill him, but Reuben said, no, don't kill him. He is our brother, after all. So they took off that little coat, which was the symbol of his privilege, tore it to shreds and dipped it in blood, and sold him to a passing caravan. And then went home and told their father that he'd been killed by a wild beast. Remember the whole story? Pretty grisly, actually. But what happened was, through a strange set of circumstances, that son, Joseph, got down into Egypt. He was put in prison in Egypt. But eventually was removed from prison and actually became prime minister of the land. Very strange. And you remember how the 11 brothers, at a time of famine up in the land, came down to buy grain. They didn't recognize their brother. I mean, they weren't looking for him. Who'd ever think that they'd see him down in Egypt? But when they got there, he recognized them. And he did spar with them a little bit to find out if their hearts had changed any. But eventually he revealed his identity. One of the most really dramatic moments in that whole story. He revealed his identity to his brothers. And this is what he said. He said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." Now, it was evil. It involved murderous intent, deception to the father, lying. It was an evil thing. There was nothing good about it. But you see, out of that evil thing, God was able to actually work the salvation and preservation of his own family years later. You see, that tells you something. God is able to work in the most treacherous circumstances, or the most terrible circumstances, or the most favorable circumstances. And it's terribly important you understand that, because when we are facing difficult circumstances, that's the time when we tend to forget. And what I want you to see is, trouble you cannot avoid. But God can and has pledged himself to work for good in the lives of those who are called by him and who walk according to his way. Very encouraging, isn't it? All right, I'm going to turn back to 1 Corinthians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Very strange verse, really, and yet a wonderful one. I'm going to begin at verse 13. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." You can't imagine the relief I felt the first day I understood that verse. See, I thought all my temptations were very exceptional. Couldn't imagine that anybody else was tempted in the same way I was. So I actually felt better when I found out that all my temptations were fairly common. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful." Now, wait a minute. Do you remember? He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into all kinds of difficulties, knowing that the testing of your faith," testing of your faith, "no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear." Did you hear that? God is faithful. He puts a limitation on the intensity of the temptation that comes your way. And he says he will simply not permit you to be tempted beyond your ability. Now, may I say, from observation and experience, it often doesn't seem that way. Oftentimes it doesn't seem as though the temptation is within our ability to conquer it. Because temptation, as we experience it sometimes, and particularly defeat, is as though we have been overpowered. And this is the way a lot of people feel, all of us, I think, at one time or another. But remember his promise. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. See, we're trying to understand temptation and trials and difficulties in the life. And what we're told that God doesn't tempt us. But we're also told that because of his faithfulness, he will not allow the temptation to be more than we're able to bear. And thirdly, that he's prepared a way through it so that we may not have to be conquered by it. That's important to know. But wouldn't you think, if God has the power to draw a limit on the severity of our temptation, why on earth doesn't he draw the limit at the beginning? I mean, my idea would have been the moment a person becomes a Christian, they are never tempted again. They never have any more trials. Why, you'd win converts so fast? I mean, everybody in the world would see that these people have no trials in their life, no troubles, and no temptations. How wonderful, I want to be a Christian. The trouble is, God didn't do that. Why not? Because He wants you to know that He is maturing and perfecting you, and there's no way to do it except by successfully encountering troubles, difficulties, yes, and even temptations. God doesn't send the temptations, but He does permit the temptations. We have the promise that they're not more than we are able to bear, and that He has provided a way out of escape for every one of them. But we need to understand it's part of the way we are trained and matured. Now, I want to stop right here and back up a little bit. I want to take a little sideline. You're living at a time when Satan is pretty much coming into his own. Oh, I don't know that he's any more active today than he's ever been. Seems like he is. Certainly has more publicity today than he ever had before. And sometimes that publicity is found in the lips of believing Christians. I just have to tell you something. There are times when I absolutely shudder at some people's testimony. There's a woman in our church. I had to go see her after a while. I just had to sit down with her and talk this whole thing through with her, because her testimonies were filled with what Satan was doing. You know, Satan did this and Satan did that to her and Satan did the other thing. And by the time we got through, I mean, glory be to Satan. And the strange thing about it was a kind of testimony to the power and the might of the evil one. And I need to say something about that. You go into most Christian bookstores today and you'll find more books on the power of Satan than you'll find on the power of God. And you listen to a lot of popular teaching, particularly in charismatic circles, and you'll be reaffirmed in the idea that Satan is absolutely omniscient and omnipotent and has all power. And I need to say something to this point. And I want you to listen to the scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Did you hear that? Jesus, why did you come? I came in order to destroy the works of the devil. Question, did Jesus succeed in what he came to do, or did he fail? All right. Or consider Hebrews chapter 2, where it tells us why Jesus took upon himself human form. It says he took upon himself human nature so that he could die. And in dying, listen, destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Question, did Jesus die? Yes, he did. He certainly did die. He died on a cross and was dead and buried. Okay? Why did he die? He died in order to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Did Jesus succeed in what he died for, or did he not? Consider Jesus' cry on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And that wasn't a cry of defeat, as though he was saying, "It's all over, I tried, but I failed." No, it was a cry of victory. In his high priestly prayer, in the 17th of John, he says, "Father, I have finished the job you gave me to do." So when he cried out, "It is finished," that's what he meant. Listen, people, Satan is a defeated foe right now. He is a defeated foe. Jesus conquered him 2,000 years ago on the cross. Wonderful exercise. If you have any old hymn books at home, look at the Easter section and read the Easter section. All of the hymns celebrate the victory of Jesus over Satan, over sin, and over death. You see, Satan is defeated already. You don't have to wait for some kind of future battle to determine his destiny. He has already been defeated. Now, Satan, of course, is a deceiver and a liar. So the last thing in the world he wants you to think is that he's defeated. He would like to have you think he has infinite power and that you couldn't possibly stand up to him. Because, I mean, he is all-powerful. No, he's not all-powerful. You see, he wants to deceive. He lies, and he's the father of lies. What's a lie? It's something that's put forth as though it were the truth. And there's a lot of Christians around who really believe Satan has all the power in the world, and he doesn't. So they believed his lie. All kinds of people who have accepted the deception of the evil one. But Satan is defeated right now. And the Bible says that. Now, you may say, well, it sure doesn't look that way. And I agree. I agree. But the war is over. And the victory has been won. And we need to know that. The trouble is, a lot of Christians today are like that Japanese man who came crawling out of the jungles a few years ago and discovered that he'd been hiding for 20 years from a war that ended 20 years before. He thought the war was on all those years. And it's not. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. What about spiritual warfare and all that sort of thing? I'm glad you brought it up. It is true that Paul clearly delineates the enemy we have. And he says, it is a spiritual enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yes, what he's doing here is identifying the enemy. He's identifying what the enemy is that we have. But what we read in Colossians is this: and Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Yes, spiritual forces in high places, those are the enemies, but Jesus has conquered them through his death on the cross. Let me explain, if I can, what is the relationship of the believer to the power of Satan today? I want to give you a visual image. If I had a stake and could drive it into the floor at this point, right here, tethered on a long chain, imagine a ravenous lion. And let's say that somebody comes in that back door and that lion sees the person, takes a flying leap, but he's caught by the chain. He can't quite get to him. Let's say he can get within a foot, but he can't quite get to him. You see, that's Satan in reference to you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. That is Satan in reference to you. He can't quite get to you. Now, however, if you choose to step within the orbit of his chain, and then believe me, he can get to you, but he can't without your consent. Don't you understand? Satan cannot lead you into defeat unless you agree. Satan has no power over you unless you give it to him. What does it say about a person who becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus? It says he has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. On your forehead, in invisible ink, are the words, "under new management." And that means something important to me. If that is true, and it is true, people, we don't belong to the sovereignty of the evil one. We belong to the sovereignty of the Savior. Then why do you spend a single moment interpreting anything in your life from Satan's point of view? This happened to me years ago, and I don't suppose I would have remembered it, except that it was striking. I was being driven to a speaking engagement someplace in a very remote place, and it was a long way. And we had only left just enough time to drive there. And we got out in this absolute wilderness, far from any place, and had a flat tire. So we got out to change the tire, only to discover that the spare was also flat. That's known as a trial. Now, it was right at that moment that my friend and I both started to speak at exactly the same time. And what he said was this. He said, look how Satan is trying to hinder us. He doesn't want us to get there. He doesn't want that meeting tonight. And I said, I wonder what God has in mind in allowing this delay. Now tell me, which is it? I don't have any doubt that perhaps Satan didn't want us to get there, okay? So that could have been true. But I don't belong to him. I'm not concerned with his schedule of events. I'm not acting to fulfill his will or to extend his kingdom. I will never interpret my life from Satan's point of view. I belong to the Lord. So as far as I'm concerned, he allowed that delay. Okay? You'll never hear it from my lips. Because the fact is, Satan has no power over you unless you give it to him. When I say no, I mean zero. Not even zero. Zero is something. A zero with the rim rubbed out. That's how much that he's got. I read an article. Ruth and I were on a plane someplace a week or two ago. And we read an article. And the article was entitled, How to Do Absolutely Nothing. I loved the article. We clipped it and saved it, because the author said nothing is not something. So he said, when I'm going to write about how to do absolutely nothing, I don't mean that you sit down and read a book. That's something. Or I don't mean you sit down and watch television. That's something. No, I want you to master the art of doing absolutely nothing. Well, I mean, that's not easy to do. I found out. I tried it. But you see, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about nothing. He has no power over you unless you believe his lies and accept his deception and act on it. And what you're doing then is simply stepping within the orbit of his chain, and you're not a match for him. You're no match for him. He's got it all over you if you enter his territory. Do you see what I'm saying, people? I mean, this is important. This is important. I see a dangerous trend in the charismatic movement. It's becoming Satan-obsessed. And the strange thing is, if Satan can't get us one way, he'll get us another way. Even people who are talking about the power of Satan, who believe that Jesus has the victory, nonetheless act as though it's not true. And so often, people, so often that's the case. Don't interpret your life from his point of view. I'm thinking of St. Paul. Remember, the Lord said to him when he was converted, or when the hands were laid on him by Ananias, that he would stand before kings and Gentiles and bear my message before high authorities. So what happens? He ends up in prison. If he were the average charismatic among us, he would have bitten his fingernails to the elbows, complaining, look how Satan has kept me here. I'm supposed to be out preaching to multitudes. But that's not what he said. You know what he said? He said, I'm not even a prisoner of Rome. Bless your heart, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He could have looked at that imprisonment as an interference with God's plan for his life. But he understood something a lot of Christians don't understand today. And that is that God can accomplish his will in your life if you let him, and do not succumb to the brandishments and the lies and the deception of the evil one. Satan doesn't have any power over my life unless I give it to him. And he doesn't have any power over your life unless you give it to him. So why do it? Why interpret your life from that point of view? You're not in Satan's kingdom anymore. Okay? That is terribly important. Terribly important. Temptation, of course, is not sin. All of you know that. Temptation is not sin. I want to look at two passages quickly. More than that, but these two come to my mind immediately. Matthew chapter 4, right after the baptism of Jesus. The very first thing you read about Jesus after he was baptized and after he heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the very first thing after that tremendous moment you read is this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. How strange. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What should it have been, do you suppose? Does God tempt anybody? It doesn't say that the Spirit tempted him. It said the Spirit brought him into the place where he could be tempted. But another word for that would be what? Tested. See, God does not tempt us, but he constantly puts us to the test. See, that's what he does. Back in Genesis, you don't have to turn to it. In the King James, it says, "And God tempted Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son." Practically all modern translations have changed it. No, "And God tested Abraham." See, don't confuse it. Satan wants to turn a trial into a temptation. God doesn't ever want to do that. What he wants to do is to take trial or the temptation and build it into the fabric of your life by his deliverance and his might and his power so that you become stronger and more mature. A couple of illustrations from the Old Testament and we'll be done. I love this one. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 13. This is a little obscure thing. You could easily have read right over it and never noticed it, but it's really important, I think. I love it. Chapter 13, I'm going to read it verse 17. Just notice this. I want to point it out. You may never have noticed it. When Pharaoh let the people go, this is the people, the Jews from Egypt, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. But God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now, let's get the geography. Here's where the people are. This is Egypt, okay? This is the Nile Delta region. This is the part of Egypt, the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were in bondage, okay? Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the land of promise. Here's the Philistine land right in here. And it says that when Pharaoh let the people go, he did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was the shortest. But rather, he led them by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, down there. It's a little bit like, say, we're going to go to Atlanta by way of Boston. It's the absolute opposite direction. But did they wander into the wilderness? No, it said God led them there. Well, you know what happened. I mean, they hadn't even gotten out of town. When old Pharaoh realized what he had done, and he said, listen, mount the horses, go after those people. We can't let all that cheap labor get away. And so they started out in firm pursuit. And you know what happened when the children of Israel saw the hordes of Pharaoh bearing down on them? They did what all God's people do. They complained. Chapter 14, verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Then they were terrified and cried out to the Lord and said to Moses. Anybody who's a pastor here will understand that phrase. They cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better to die in Egypt than to die in the desert. Had they so soon forgotten what they had been delivered from? They had felt the taskmaster's whip in Egypt. They were required to make bricks without straw. Had they forgotten that? But you see, they were willing to go back. Unbelievable. Just because they were afraid, facing a threat. I've told you this before in another connection. Some years ago, Ruth and I spent some time, and quite a lot of time, in Switzerland. And we went to the castle at Montreux. And Lord Byron wrote a famous poem about that castle called The Prisoner of Chillon. Story of seven brothers who were imprisoned in the dungeons of that castle. It's a true story. For their Christian faith. If you go there and go to the dungeons today, you can see the seven pillars. And you can see the chains where they were actually imprisoned. And over a number of years, all the brothers died off except one. And one brother survived to be released. I never have forgotten the way that poem ends. It has a kind of pathos to it. What he said was, when they came to release him, he said, and even I regained my freedom with a sigh. You see, he had lived in the darkness so long. He wasn't sure he wanted to go out into the light. He had made friends with the rats and the spiders. And the chains on his arms and legs seemed to him as extensions of his very limbs. And I've learned something about us. Sometimes God's people would actually prefer the bondage to the creative insecurity of walking by faith with God. Why? Because it's familiar. We're accustomed to bondage. We've always been in chains of one kind or another. And Jesus did come to set the prisoner free. But I've discovered that there are times when we prefer the familiar chains to what I have called the creative insecurity of walking by faith with God. And so did the children of Israel. They'd rather go back. And you do remember they hadn't gone very far when they ran out of water. Remember that? And so what happened? Well, the people began to complain. Moses, would to God, they said. Would to God that we had died in Egypt. Had I been Moses, I would have said, would to God you had. And they blamed him for bringing them into this impossible situation. God knew they needed water. And he knew how he was going to give it to them. And he did eventually give it to them. Remember that? And they drank. And then they ran out of food. And they complained about that. You see, trials, difficulties. Why is it that you and I, when we get into difficulties that test our ability to see a conclusion and a way out, that we suddenly forget all the mighty things God has done in our life? Have you ever found yourself doing that? I have sometimes been in a terrible fix, one kind or another, and have prayed to God for deliverance, and he's delivered me, for which I thanked him mightily. Until a week later when I had another fix of one kind or another, another kind of difficulty. And I seemed to forget that he'd delivered me before. Have you ever done that? Why do we do that? We need to cultivate a godly memory. To remember why and when God, by his mighty power, has delivered us. So there you have it. I'm thinking of a statement in Isaiah 43. It says, when you pass through the waters. It doesn't say, if you ever happen to pass through the waters. It assumes that sooner or later you will. When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. When you pass through the fires, you will not be consumed. The promise isn't that God will spare you troubles or difficulties or even temptations. But his promise is that he will deliver you in the midst of it.
There's always a light at the end of the tunnel.
Let me tell you a little story. This is years ago. I was out in Seattle, where one of the largest airplane manufacturers has its facilities. And I was there and watched a wonderful thing. In a huge building that was many, many stories high, but completely open on the inside, I was taken into a place. One wall of it was just glass, and there were offices and all sorts of technical things. You could see computers and all kinds of things. And in this big room was a bright, shiny, new airplane. It wasn't painted, so it just glistened in the reflection of 1,000 lights played upon it. And my host said to me, I want you to keep your eye on the plane. Don't look around the room. Keep your eye on the plane. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw him reach up and pull down on a lever. And when he did, I heard a roar like 1,000 Niagaras. He said, keep your eye on the plane. And he kept pulling that thing down. And it got louder and louder and louder. And I suddenly realized that was a wind tunnel in there. And what I was hearing was this ferocious winds that were brought against that plane. And he said, keep your eye on the plane. And I did, and I couldn't believe what I saw. The fuselage of the plane, it went like this, as though it was made out of rubber. And the wings went like that. And I was sure they were going to snap the things right off under the terrific pressure. But all the time, of course, the computers were whirring and the scientists and technicians were making all kinds of notes. This was a test, you see. And he kept pulling it down. And I almost said to him, stop it, you're going to destroy the plane. But then eventually up went his hand. Plane was wheeled out. And you know what? That was a test. And it was pressure was brought against that plane, far greater than it would ever have to face in any kind of flight situation. And they were taking careful notes of the places in the plane that were weak so that they could be strengthened. And then it was back into the pressure chamber. And that's the way God deals with you on your way to maturity. He puts you in the pressure chamber. Yes, he does. I mean, you may not like it, but that's what he does. And he lets things go wrong with your car. And you run out of sugar when you're making something. All kinds of things. Some of them major, some of them big. Some of them of little consequence, but irritating. And all the while, God says, listen, I want to strengthen you at the point of your weakness. A temptation reveals to you where your weaknesses are. Have you ever thought of that? I have never been tempted to rob a bank. It simply is not a temptation of mine, okay? That's not a virtue. It just isn't a temptation of mine. Apparently it is for somebody, but I'm not one of them. So that's not a weakness with me. But there are other areas where temptation is very real. And you see, that tells me where I need the strengthening of the Lord. And the same thing for you. So we've talked about commitment. We're committed to Christ. We're committed to the Lord. And he's committed to us. And he says, I want to mature you. And on the way, this is the way you do it. Troubles, difficulties, yes, even temptations. But all of them encountered by the power of the Spirit so that God's purpose in us can be fully accomplished. Father God, I thank you for your word. Day after day, I strengthen myself in the truth of God. And I pray for everybody here, and myself included, that in times of difficulty, Lord, in times of struggle, in times of trials, yes, Lord, in times of temptations, I would pray that we will remember that you have called us into no temptation that is too strong for us because of the grace that rests upon us. Teach us, Lord, to interpret our life from your point of view. Teach us to ask in those moments of trials and difficulties, Lord, what would you let me learn from this experience? No, God, I pray that we may walk out of here today renewed in our conviction that you will prevail in the lives of anybody who will present themselves to you for your purpose and walk in it day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.